You know something that I love about Christmas? Anticipation. Christmas seems to be filled with anticipation. Small children anticipate the coming of Santa Claus on New Year's Eve. There's anticipation of family members as they prepare Christmas meals and celebrate Christmas traditions. Perhaps you were filled with anticipation as you watched a loved one unwrap a gift that you had carefully selected for them. Even the carol that we just sang speaks about anticipation. And yet, that carol, though it addresses the coming of Christ, is not speaking about the first coming of Christ. That is, when he was incarnate of the Holy Spirit by the Virgin Mary. The reason that we celebrate Christmas, the incarnation, no, that song talks about another coming of Christ, an even more glorious coming. That's the final coming of Christ, when he will come to unite his people with himself forever. And so while it's good for us to celebrate Christmas, the incarnation, while it's good for us to know that Jesus was born as a little baby, I invite you today to look up from that lowly manger and to look beyond the cross of Christ, but instead to look to the throne where God and the Lamb are sitting and to the city that surrounds them. Our passage this morning is Revelation chapter 22. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 5. In your pew Bible, it's on page 1041 to 1042. And in this passage, we will see not only what the city of God looks like, but we will see what awaits God's people. Awaiting God's people is everlasting refreshment, eternal peace, and Emmanuel, God with us. This is my outline for this morning. What awaits God's people? Everlasting refreshment, which is in verses 1 through 2. Eternal peace, which we'll see in verse 3. And Emmanuel, God with us, which we'll see in verses 4 and 5. Would you follow along with me as I read God's word to us this morning from Revelation chapter 22? Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were healing for the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, would you pray with me as we prepare to hear God's word preached? Our Father in heaven, we come to you in Jesus' name and confess that we need the Holy Spirit. Father, I need the Holy Spirit to help me preach. We need the Holy Spirit to take the words that I speak into this thin air to mean something. Without it, without your work, God, the words that I say have no effect. So would you, God, by your power, enable what I say to be true, to be faithful or forgotten? Would you cause the words that I say to build up your church and to call those who are living in rebellion against you to repentance? Would you do these things, Lord, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray? Amen. So what awaits God's people? Our first encouragement is that awaiting God's people is everlasting refreshment. Let's take a look back at verses 1 and 2 again. God's word says, "Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were healing for the nations." As you may note in verse 1 there, there's an angel who is showing the Apostle John around heaven. We saw in, if you were to read the passage before, Revelation chapter 21, there's an even greater description of what heaven will look like. The angel is showing the Apostle John, who's writing all these things down, what is in heaven. And so as this heavenly tour guide, John is being shown these things by the angel, and he shows him this city, but a river first. There are a few features in the city, like the river, the throne, the trees, that I think is helpful for us to consider as we're encouraged by what awaits God's people. The first element to consider there is the throne of God and of the Lamb. The Lamb is seated on the throne with God, and they share the throne because they share the same substance. And you might ask, well, who is the Lamb? Well, the Lamb is described in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29, that Jesus is called the Lamb of God, who comes to take away the sins of the world. And throughout the New Testament, and especially in the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb who was slain and yet is alive. And he is seated on the throne with the Father. The Lamb who is Christ is God, just as the Father is God. They are of the same substance. And from that throne flows the brilliant, bright, and beautiful river of the water of life, never-ending life. It's not the throne itself that gives life to the water, but it's God who is seated on that throne, who is giving life to all of those who belong to him. You'll notice here that the river is flowing freely. It's not been stopped up by anything, and there's no angel or cherubim that's guarding it. No, it flows right down the main street in heaven. The God-given water of life are available to all who dwell in the city. So you might ask, well, who dwells in the city? If we were to look back at Revelation chapter 7, there's a description there of a great multitude of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who have all gathered to say, "Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." So how can we become a part of that city? How can we become a part of that great multitude? Well, friends, there's only one way, and it has nothing to do with you, but everything to do with the Lamb who came to take away the sins of the world, and Jesus is his name. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that Jesus, being God, did not consider equality with God as a thing to be taken advantage of, but instead he humbled himself and took on the form of a servant, became obedient to death, even to death on a cross. Jesus knew no sin, and yet for guilty sinners he became sin, so that those who believed in him might become the righteousness of God. Jesus chose to do this. He freely chose to do this. He didn't have to, but he did it for our sake. He was born for our sake. He lived for our sake, and he died for our sake. Friends, the reason that we celebrate Christmas, the reason that Jesus was incarnate, the reason that he became flesh was for our sake, so that he could die for us. Because the reality is that none of us stand righteous before God. We all stand as guilty sinners based on the sins that we've committed. And yet, Christ Jesus loves us so much that he took on the form of a man so that through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection, we might be counted as righteous before God. Friends, do you believe in this Jesus? Do you believe that the claims of Christ are true? Do you believe that he came to take away the sins of the world? Friend, I pray that you do. If you're a visitor with us or if you're not a Christian, I would ask you, what would stop you from considering the claims of Christ and recognizing that they are true? I would challenge you to put your faith in the Lord Jesus, the only one who can save you from your own sin. If you have questions about what it means to follow Christ, what it means to put your place in him, I would be happy to visit with you after the service. I know many of our members who are sitting around you would be happy to visit with you about what it means to follow Christ. We've considered the throne of God and the Lamb, the river of life that flows from the throne. And now let's consider the tree of life planted along the river. We should think of the tree of life as maybe multiple trees of life. But the tree of life should remind us of the Garden of Eden. While the tree was once abandoned by humanity because of their own sin, the day is coming when God's people will receive nourishment from the tree. As I said earlier, the tree seems to be many trees that are planted there along the river of life. And they continually bear fruit. Notice that they're bearing a new fruit every month. There's no thorn or toil that comes with this tree. Just continual nourishment. Fruit that is being born endlessly. And it's being brought forth by God himself. And if you'll notice, on these trees, even the leaves are healing for God's people. It's God himself who sustains the trees. He is the giver of life, and these trees of life will never dry up, and their fruit will never spoil, and their leaves will never wither, because God sustains them, and his refreshment that he gives through the water of life and the tree of life will be never ending. You see, these descriptions are not just mere details of what we'll see in heaven, but it's a visible image that God and Christ are the Lord and giver of life. They remind us that God is the sustainer of life and that he provides everlasting life through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And in the new earth, he will provide for all of our needs as he nourishes us and sustains us through the river of the water of life and through the tree of life. And just as God is everlasting, so this nourishment that we receive in him will be everlasting. What else awaits for the people of God? Eternal peace. Looking now at verse 3, my second point here comes from verse 3, which says, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." how perplexing this statement is, that there will not be anything accursed. What is the curse? Well, if we were to look back at Genesis chapter 3, we would see that when God sinned, or excuse me, that did not happen. God did not sin. When man sinned against God, that because of their sin, they could no longer be in the presence of God. And as the just punishment of their sin, everything that they did in this life would be affected by the curse. And we know that it's not just the ground that's cursed. The ground was cursed there with thorns. But it's not just the ground that's cursed. It certainly is, but there's more than just the dirt that's cursed. Many of us deal with a wide spectrum of the curse, ranging from everything from congestions and colds to cancers and a myriad of other illnesses. There's disease and pain and death, and it's all a result of the curse. In addition to physical suffering, the curse affects how we interact with one another. We get confused with one another, and we miscommunicate. We can become contentious with one another or irritated. Even our own families are affected by this curse. There are riots, political unrest, war and strife. There's disability, distraction, delusion, diabetes, dyslexia, and disappointments of all kinds. And even when you consider the events that have transpired in our nation in the last year and around the world, there has been and will continue to be violence, mockery, scorn, all directed at those who bear the name of Christ and who live in obedience to his word. And yet, what does the Apostle John report about what is going on in heaven? What does he see there? That there will not be anything accursed. God will not tolerate it in the new heaven and the new earth. And if God won't tolerate the curse, his people won't have to tolerate it either. Instead, the Lamb of God is seated on the throne and he will be worshiped. But who will worship him? Well, it's his servants. It doesn't just say some people will worship him. No, it's his servants. Brothers and sisters, friends, are you a servant of the Most High? Or are you a servant to something else? Is your allegiance to him or to a lesser person or institution? Do you perhaps say, yes, Jesus saved me from my sins, but I'll get serious about following him later? Perhaps some of you may have said a prayer years ago, but when you look at your life, you see no sign of faith or repentance. You see no sign of obedience or service to God. You see, Jesus is the Savior, and he must also be your Lord. He alone can make you right before God, and you must follow him. Are you trusting in Christ for your salvation? Are you serving him now as your Lord? The Apostle James writes that faith without works is dead. And so if you aren't living for the Lord, friend, I'll warn you, it's very possible that you're not actually following him. I want to be clear. We will not achieve perfection in this life. We will sin. Our lives will be marked by it, and we will have to battle sin and the curse until the Lord calls us home. Yet in spite of our sin, God calls for us to be persistent in obedience, to have continual service to him, to his law, and to his church. This is the description of God's people, that they are his servants. There is no way that we can earn our own place in the kingdom. It comes only by grace through faith in Christ alone. Yet our lives also must be marked by service to him. Are you his servant? Is he your Lord? Christ must be both your Savior and your Lord, and you must be his servant. So what are some signs of service to the Lord? What are some marks of those who serve him? Well, for starters, it's a love and affection to God which results in obedience to his word. It's a hatred for sin and a passion and the passions of this world. It means turning from sin. And when you do sin, confessing it to God and asking for forgiveness for those who you've sinned against. Another important unification, or another important mark of one of the Lord's servants, is unification with a gospel preaching church, where you're in regular, accountable fellowship with one another, where you help one another to serve the Lord and to provide for the needs of one another and for the needs of those around you. And to the members of Park Hills Baptist Church, let me say that as I've gotten to know you, my heart has been so encouraged because of the way that you are providing and caring for one another. I've seen you provide meals for one another, take responsibility for one another's well-being, pray for one another, help one another fight sin, and regularly encourage one another. You herald the gospel to the unbelievers around you. And in doing these things, you're showing yourselves as a servant of the Lord. Most basically and fundamentally, the servants of God are those who conform their life to the word of God and who are proclaimers of the gospel, who teach and obey all that Jesus has commanded. The servants of God will worship him for eternity in the land without the curse of sin. And in the presence of God, his servants will experience eternal peace. And speaking of being in the presence of God, our third encouragement from this passage is that God's people will experience Emmanuel, God with us. Look now with me at verses 4 and 5. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The servants of God will be in his presence forever, uninterrupted, intimate access to God, and they will behold his face. Think about the personal nature of face-to-face contact. You might have heard the phrase, "It's so good to see your face." Our faces hold a unique identity. Even as I look at your faces, they hold your unique identity. Our faces, unlike anything else, mark us as who we are. And when you're face-to-face with someone, it's really hard to hide. I know that there are several expectant moms in our church. And Kyle and Ariel, your child will soon be born. And I remember in the days leading up to the birth of my own daughter and the anticipation that I had to see her face. While I knew her and could feel her moving around, I knew that seeing her face would cause my love for her to blossom. There's a sweet gift in being able to see somebody's face. And if this is true with our own faces, how much more true is it when we will behold the face of God? I referenced Genesis 3 earlier. There in the garden, the first man, Adam, had access to God. And yet, because of his sin, he was banished from God's presence. And then later, Moses, who was the chosen leader for Israel, chosen by God, he was only permitted to see the backside of God. In the first letter that the Apostle John wrote, John chapter 4, verse 12, it says that no one has seen God. Even in the days when Jesus walked the earth, his followers did not see the face of God in its full glory. While they were able to see him, the glory of God was veiled by human flesh. See, God's glory is too great for man to see. And yet, when God's people are united with him, they will behold his face forever. When they receive the righteousness of Christ, when they're united with him, they will see his face. They will behold him with awe and wonder, gazing into his beautiful face, so much so that God's glory will reflect off their own foreheads. They will see the one who created all things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, the source of life who sustains all things, who upholds all things by the word of his power. They will see his face. He will be their God, and they will be his people. And friend, if you're in Christ, this is the hope that you have too. That at the end of this life, whether when Christ Jesus returns, or if the Lord tarries, when we leave this earth by death, we will behold the face of God. It's so majestic to be in his presence that there is no need for lamp or sun. Thomas Edison, the great inventor, will be out of a job because we won't need his light bulb. But the glory of God will give off an incredible and inexhaustible light. In his majesty, we will have no need of it. When you think about how inconvenient the darkness can be, how inconvenient that night can be, it makes everything more difficult. Trying to read in the dark is a painful challenge. It's not worth writing in. It's not worth working in. And without light, it's certainly not worth driving in. Yet we try to remove darkness through a number of different kinds of lights. These lights here, overhead lights, stadium lights, lamps, lanterns, flashlights. And how inconvenient that physical darkness can be. But consider the greater difficulty that is spiritual darkness, which comes by being apart from the presence of God. Consider how the curse of sin is affecting you even where you sit now. Yet the time is coming when nothing will hinder the life-giving light of the Lord God. And in his glorious presence, God's people will bask in that light forever. When in the presence of God, his people will worship him. And in their worship, they will reign with him. They will participate in God's divine rule as they serve and worship him in eternity. This is unlike the crumbling kingdoms that so often characterize our world today, the constant political turmoil that we see. No, with God's reign, it will be everlasting. And his servants will get to participate in that reign. There will be nothing to bring his kingdom down, yet he will be seated on the throne and giving light and life to all who he has brought in. Friends, what have you anticipated this Christmas season? Well, for those of us who are in Christ, we can anticipate the future glory of being united with God's people, standing before the throne of God experiencing everlasting refreshment, eternal peace, and Emmanuel, which is God with us. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word, for the hope that we have in Christ, that we will be united with you, where you will be our God and we will be your people. We long for the day when we will see your face, when we will behold your majesty and glory. And even as our words are incapable of describing how wonderful that will be, we know that we want to see it. Lord, would you help us by your grace to bring us all there? Pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.